There are two copies of it on the bulletin board here, and there's one copy up in the library on the bulletin board. And for graduate students, there is a special assignment in addition to the regular assignment. And that I'd like you to collect from me after class, please. I have copies for the graduate students here. The others, except for one case, are on the bulletin board or up in the library. Now we were looking last time at chapter 8, Isaiah 8, and we noticed how the beginning of chapter 8 is very closely tied to the previous chapter. It's dealing with the same situation, at least through verse 10, and very possibly through 18. But in verse 19, you start a new section. Certainly, it is somewhere around there, probably right there, that the archbishop should have started his new chapter. And there we have the prophet warning against trying to get guidance from Ouija boards and mediums and other such means, astrology and so forth. He says that we should consult the Lord for our guidance and should not look to all of these esoteric sources. To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And then he goes on to show the fate of those people in Israel who would not look to the Lord for their guidance, would not follow his will when it was made clear to them, and he shows the terrible fate they must go through. And of course, he's specifically speaking of the people of Israel, but the principle applies to all people at all times. And it is pretty hard between verse 20 and the seventh verse of the next chapter. It's pretty hard to know where to make a break, because the division is so gradual, as you have the picture of the darkness and then the coming of the light. The rabbis felt that the archbishop made a mistake in making the division where he did. And so in your Hebrew Bibles, you find that chapter 9 starts with what is verse 2 in your English Bibles. And it is true that if you're going to make a break between chapter 8 and chapter 9, then the logical place to make it would be after verse 1. But verse 1 does lead very naturally into verse 2, although not near so naturally as it follows verse 22 of the previous chapter. It leads rather naturally into it, and so we are justified in saying that there is one continuous picture here of darkness and gloom, and this gloom reaching a climax with the coming of the Assyrian armies, who first enter the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and the section of Galilee, which was neighboring the other countries and which was spoken of as Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. That was where the darkness first began to be most bad. And right there in that section where the darkness was first so great, there, he says, light is going to start to come, and the people walking in darkness will see a great light. Now, we are justified in interpreting it that way. We would not be justified, perhaps, in dogmatically saying that it must be that way. It would be possible that at the end of verse 1 of chapter 9, a section ended, and that verse 2 began a new section. That would be possible if we just had the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have the two verses quoted continuously in such a way as to give us the inspired interpretation that between the last part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, there is no break, that there is a continuous progress to there. Now, did I misspeak myself? Two people raised their hands. Yes?
I just, as a side question, I'm wondering, 9:1 is a reference to Christ. I'm wondering if, on the question of the exam, I was taken if chapter 7 and 8 rather than Hebrew Bible.
In the, did I read?
Saying,
oh, I see, as to whether this would come in the references to Christ in chapter 8. That's a very good question. Whether you were using the English Bible or the Hebrew Bible. If you were using the English Bible, we will count it correct if you did not include that verse. If you're using the Hebrew Bible, we will count it incorrect unless you did include it. Very good. Mr. Phil?
With reference to verse 19 of chapter 8,
yes.
Does God sanction in terms of the medium for spirits for any kind of answer? And is it possible to get some kind of answer from?
He said, no, the meaning of verse 19 is that we should not look to mediums or spirits for truth. That it is not at all impossible that a medium or a spirit might tell us something that is true, that we didn't know. But it is equally possible that a lying spirit would speak through them and would mislead us and give us something false. I had an uncle who was quite ill. He was in visiting us in California when he was very ill. His wife was in Montana, and she was not a believer. And she went to a spiritist, and who did not know her, did not know anything about her as far as we know. And she went there looking for counsel. And as soon as she came in the room, the medium said, oh, there's pain, and pointed to the very spot where her husband had this cancer. Pointed to the very spot. She displayed knowledge that a human being could not have known by ordinary means. And she said, oh, terrible pain. But she said, I don't see any death. And 3 months later, he was dead from the cancer. In other words, there was the possibility to the spirit that was speaking through the medium, or to by psychological transfer of some sort, which we do not know but which may exist, there was the possibility of knowing present facts, but no possibility of predicting the future with any certainty. And we are warned here, we are not told that these means may not give you truth, but we are warned that the Christian should not use them. They might give you truth, they might give you error. It might be a lying spirit speaking through them. It's just like dreams. God spoke to the apostles through dreams. He spoke in the Old Testament through dreams. But when we have a dream, it may convey some meaning to us. Or it may be the result of something we ate yesterday. Or it may be a demon trying to mislead us. We should get our guidance from the scripture only. That is the teaching of these two verses. Over here, yes?
In the verse in chapter 8, verse 20, it starts talking about they, and it goes to the end of the chapter. It seems like it's that in chapter 9. Who is the they? If they do not speak according to
yes. Now, in the English, the they would seem to be probably talking of someone mentioned before in an English sentence. Similarly, in the verses about Emmanuel, about the virgin birth, where it said he, we would immediately think it is referring to something before. But there is a good thing to know about the Hebrew, that in the Hebrew, the verb is third singular, third masculine singular, third feminine singular, or third common plural. And that is merely the verb. They may use a pronoun to emphasize. And if they use a pronoun to emphasize it in the Hebrew, why, there must be some reason for that pronoun. But when they simply use the verb, it is the action that is spoken of. And it would be most usual that the one referred to would be one previously spoken of, but not necessarily. If they they should speak could just as well be translated in English, speaking should be done in a certain way. That is, it can be impersonal. It can be a definite reference to those just spoken of. It is merely a verb. There is no actual they. There's just the understanding that it's third plural. You see the point there? That is, I think it is very important to realize that in Hebrew and Greek, there are a great many matters that are important in our understanding of the Scripture, which we don't emphasize in class much. We simply learn the principles of the language. But we get these into our system. And then when we read something in the Hebrew or Greek, we automatically know these things. And thus the value is not the ability to figure out some very involved, difficult question. That is a real value. But the greater value is the fact that so many common things about a language that are different from ours are obvious to anybody who knows much about it. I've often heard people say, why should I spend time learning Hebrew and Greek? I can't expect to make a better translation than these great scholars who have translated the Bible. Well, we don't expect you to be able to make as good a translation or one half as good as the great scholars who have made most of the translations we have. But if you know the language, you immediately see that there are some things that are very definite in the original. There are extremely hard to make definite in the English, and there are certain things which are indefinite in the original where we have to take a definite statement in the English. And so this they would not, might be, I would think it would be people in general. If people do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now, of course, he is talking specifically of the Israelites, but the general principle he's talking of applies to all people. If we don't speak according to the word, I read a book I happened to pick up once. I happened to go into a modernist bookstore and saw a book there called How to Become a Bishop Without Being Religious. Written by a Methodist minister, and I just opened the book at random and I read the statement, if you want your people to like you, very often in your sermon, make the statement, the Bible says. And then after you say that, they'll all nod and think that's wonderful, and then you can go on and say anything you want after that, because they won't know anything about what the Bible says. And that, alas, is the case in most modernist churches. The people have a feeling that the Bible is right, but they've never been taught the Bible, and they haven't studied it themselves. And they'll take just about anything somebody says, and they'll take it more readily if he says the Bible says. But this says, if they do not speak according to God's word, they have no light of dawn. They are false leaders leading people astray, if they are not speaking according to the word. And, of course, the word makes many things very, very clear, and there are many points at which there can be differences of opinion. And God wants us to stress those matters that are clear. Now, was there... Yes?
You said that the New Testament quoted 8:22 and 9:1 together. Where is that from?
That is of the Hebrew. It quotes 8:23 of the Hebrew and 9:1 of the Hebrew, which in the English are 9:1 and 2. And the archbishop probably had in his mind that quotation. In Matthew, it's 4:15 and 16. This New International Version that I have in front of me has many very good features. But one thing I don't like about it is that wherever the New Testament quotes the Old, they have a footnote referring back to the Old, but they don't put a footnote in the Old at that place, referring to the New. So unless I have it in front of me, I often don't remember. And I think there was no reference either way in most of the King James, I believe. But I think it's good to put it in where they do, but I think they ought to do it both ways. But Matthew 4, you said... See, it's in connection with the Sermon on the Mount. That was the beginning of our Lord's preaching. And he began, brought the light first in the very area where the darkness of the Assyrian invasion first came. And so Isaiah says, where the darkness begins to descend with this terrible thing of the coming of these warriors with the garments rolled in blood and the booted steps of the warriors and all that were the first great approach of the darkness that results, humanly speaking, from Ahaz's clever schemes. Where that begins, that is where the light is beginning, going to begin. And upon them, the light will first shine. Mr. Grossman, do you have a...
The darkness then is the Assyrian invasion, not the,
that's the
spiritual blindness.
No, well, the spiritual blindness was already there, and of course that was all through the land. But this is mentioning specifically the place where darkness came from the Assyrian invasion. The physical darkness, which was the result of the spiritual darkness. It was God's punishment for the spiritual darkness that was already there. And so it mentions that area where the Assyrian invasion began. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if I ever misspeak myself, I shouldn't say ever, because I guess everybody does. I know I do. I may say Jeremiah when I mean Isaiah. And if that's going to confuse any of you, I hope you'll speak up and call my attention to it so I can correct it. And if there's something I don't make clear, I wish you would raise your hand. If there is a side point you'd like to light on that isn't immediately germane, I wish you would write it out on a piece of paper and turn it in to me. And I will look at it, and it's something I'm intending to deal with soon. Like I had a question on one of the papers a little back, asking how I relate 7:15 and 16 to 7:14, a very excellent question, but one which I was intending to take up later after I laid the background for it. Well, I took care of that in the regular lecture. And a question you ask may suggest something that I hadn't thought of including in the regular lecture. In that case, I'll take care of it. Or it may be something that I don't want to spend the class's time on. In that case, I'll see you personally or drop you a note about it. Now, there was a paper turned in to me last week which said, I have a question coming out of today's class. In Isaiah 9:1, Isaiah makes reference to Galilee of the Gentiles. My question is whether there was a section of land called Galilee in Isaiah's day. It also seems that there would be no reason to call it Galilee of the Gentiles in his day either. So it seems to me that this is a very remarkable prophecy that the area of Zebulun and Naphtali will someday be called Galilee and populated by Gentiles. Could you comment on this? And I'd like to comment on it for a second. I would say that if we have no reference in the early time to Galilee, the Old Testament might use a later term, and it might be a wonderful prediction of it. The trouble is, it might be very hard to prove because our information is very slight about a great many things. You go right up here back of this elementary school, and you walk into the woods right back of the school, and pretty soon you come to a long paved area with some side paved areas and the remains of some buildings. Now, what are they from? Was there an airstrip there 50 years ago or something? Was there a building there? I don't know whether you could find out, whether there's anybody around that knows. Things get forgotten. Very important things become forgotten. History retains only a comparatively small amount. And so even if the name Galilee was not found before, if it was not found till New Testament times, it might be a wonderful prediction. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, because it's so easy for such things to be forgotten when we don't have a lot of records. And especially when we write on paper and it all disappears in a short time. I've heard it said that every book in existence today, unless special means are made to preserve it, will disappear within 100 years, because the paper will just disintegrate. I know some librarians are very concerned about this and trying to find methods of preserving. They say something written in 1800 will last much longer than something written in 1900. Because the paper was of much durable quality up till about 1840, when a new method was introduced that made perhaps better paper for immediate use but less lasting. And of course, in those days, they didn't have paper. They had to get expensive papyri from Egypt, or they had to use potsherds or clay tablets, in which case they'd have to write in the language of the Assyrians, because they had no method of writing their writing on them, no common method. But in this case, if a person would look in a concordance, of course you could look in a Bible dictionary, but if you look in a concordance, you would find that Galilee is mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament. That in connection with the conquest of the land by Joshua, Kadesh in Galilee is mentioned 2 times. Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And in the passage we were looking at, in connection with the background of this passage, in 2 Kings 15, we have a reference to Galilee. And so we have evidence that that name was common in that early time. So I think it's good for us to know that fact. I hadn't known that myself until I got the question. And I looked up Galilee in the concordance and was much interested to learn that fact. So I appreciate the question. But now we have then this statement. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Evidently, the same area, simply another term for it. Now, in the King James Version, that verse is translated a bit differently. In the King James Version, we read, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles." You see what a difference it is. All the recent versions translated, instead of more grievously afflict, he will glorify. And the Hebrew word can be used in either way. It simply is make heavy. And it can be make heavy with misery or make heavy with glory. Since what follows is glory, all recent translators feel it is reasonable to think that here it means glorify. Since it's very often used for vexation and difficulty, the King James translators thought they were more literal in translating it that way. It's just one illustration of the many. That when we say we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, we do not mean the inerrancy of any particular translation. We mean the inerrancy of that which can be properly deduced from study of the Scripture. And in it, as in any language, there will be many places where you cannot be sure exactly what it means. But we can be sure that here is a picture of darkness and gloom, a picture of misery that comes from the coming in of the Assyrian army there, and that we are told that in that very area, in verse 2, it is absolutely clear that it is speaking of light and joy and improvement, that in that very area, God is going to bring light. And so in that area, the light dawns in that very area where the great darkness was. And as we go on, we find that it is the reason for it is given in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." And so while the exact point of the division from the picture of darkness to the picture of joy is not clear, the fact is absolutely clear that he is looking at the misery that comes from unbelief, the misery that comes from failure to follow the clear word of God, and then looks on to God's answer in the sending of his Son to bring joy and happiness and understanding, as he gives us the wonderful understanding that comes from his preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and the still greater joy that comes from the salvation that he brings us. Now the assignment is posted, as I said. Now all those who are taken for graduate work, I have an additional assignment which I would like to give you, if you'll please get it from me now, and we will continue here then next week.